turn to the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And we've been reading parables of the kingdom, and we'll continue to read parables of the kingdom as we read verses 31 to 33 and then 44 to 52 as Jesus unfolds for us three more little parables that tell us the kingdom of God is like. Let us be attentive now to good news according to Matthew. He put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them yet another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with three measures of flour until all of it was leavened. And then moving over to verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and caught fish of every kind. When it was full, they drew it ashore, sat down, and put the good into baskets, but threw out the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all this? They answered, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household, who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. When Jesus had finished these parables, he left that place. May we be blessed in this hearing. Pray with me, please. Lord, we come hoping that we will grow in understanding. Help me, a steward of your kingdom, bring to these fellow stewards that which is both old and new, that which will bring all of us to know you, to love you, and to serve you in deeper and newer and better ways each day of our lives. So now, Lord, use the poor words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together and bring your kingdom in freshness. Speak to us, we pray. Amen. The late American church historian Sidney Mead once described the United States as a nation with the soul of a church. People have been trying to prove or disprove that fact that as a nation, we're the most religious on earth for a long time. But what does that mean? Brian Luke Seward wrote a book several years ago titled Managing Stress, Principles and Strategies, in which he spends a goodly amount of time looking at spirituality as a means to avoiding stress. This is what he writes. He says, in an article titled Choosing My Religion, Cimino and Latin, stated the following. In 1958, for example, only one in 25 Americans had left the religious denomination of their upbringing. Today, more than one in three have left or switched. Most still believe in God, but now they're looking for personal spiritual practice. According to a recent survey from the MacArthur Foundation, 7 out of 10 Americans say they are religious and consider spirituality an important part of their lives. But about half attend religious services less than once a month or never. Okay. Seward uses the term then to describe what's going on as spiritual hunger, but he also uses the term spiritual bankruptcy to describe the situation of most Americans. And he paints a compelling picture of what I would describe as a void that people are seeking to fill. David G. Myers is a social psychologist, and he makes an even more compelling point as he argues for the void affecting America life and manners in this book, which, by the way, is available through the Milwaukee County Library. This is one book I didn't go out and buy, although I must say I'm still tempted. And the title of the book is The American Paradox, Spiritual Hunger in an Age of Plenty. He marshals some pretty impressive data to demonstrate that while we are living better than ever before, we're still miserable. Because in a nutshell, we keep trying to substitute individualism for the common good, and we keep trying to put things, affluence, toys, success, name it, for spiritual well-being. His findings are echoed by Lee Schmidt, professor of religion at Princeton's book, Restless Souls, The Making of American Spirituality, and I love his other little subtext of the subtext, From Emerson to Oprah. So he looks at the whole scope of the development of American spirituality. He surveys American spirituality, literally, from Emerson up through Oprah. And you know what he discovers? We're a nation of seekers. We're a nation of seekers. We want happiness. We want contentment. We want something that will fill this void, this restlessness that we feel deep inside us. Well, the answer, I believe, is closer than we think. And it has been all along. I have quoted two great thinkers from this pulpit repeatedly who address this directly and whose answers still hold. The first is Augustine, who said in his Confessions, detailed his own search for God and came to this conclusion, which he addressed to God as prayer. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee, O God. The other is the 17th century philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal, who in his Pensées wrote this: there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. I believe, I know, that filling the void in the human heart is accomplished by coming in to the kingdom of God. So where is it? Is it a realm that one can locate on a map like the United Kingdom? Or is it a purely mythical realm like Camelot, you know, that appears when we conjure it? Or is it like Walt Disney's Magic Kingdom where you can get in and enjoy everything for $36 a head? God's kingdom must be somewhere. I mean, after all, didn't we start our service by praying, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? We do it every time we say that prayer. No doubt the early followers of Jesus must have asked the same questions about the kingdom's location. There are several times in the gospel where Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. And these parables that we've been looking at for the last several weeks show Jesus addressing what the kingdom of God is like. No doubt in answer to his followers' questions. From what he tells us, I think we can understand that the kingdom of God is closer than we think, and that it fills the void, that it fills the spiritual hunger in the human heart. Jesus first tells us, by the means of two small parables, that the kingdom of God is not a matter of size. Okay? Now, isn't it interesting in the world where all of a sudden SUVs are no longer desirable that we're discovering that size doesn't matter? Okay? I noticed as I was driving last evening, Julie and I were driving, that the Hummer dealership is now being dismantled, and they're going to start selling smart cars. You want to talk about going from the ridiculous to the sublime? There it is. Okay. And those little smart cars, I worry about them because of people of my size. But I saw people larger than me getting out of them when we were in Germany last year. And they are nifty. You can park those things sideways. So there's got to be something to them. Not that this is a commercial, mind you. And you'll notice I'm not driving one. So the idea of this is that God doesn't worry about size. God reaps a great harvest with a small investment. To bring the idea home, Jesus uses two very appropriate examples, the mustard seed and leaven, yeast. The kingdom of God is like the mustard seed because it starts out small, but it grows into something proportionately far larger. What is more, the insignificant seed becomes a place of refuge. It becomes a place of comfort, a place of rest. That hard little seed. How many of you have ever played with a mustard seed? It's hard, isn't it? Very hard, very small, very round. That hard little seed takes root. And eventually birds can nest in its branches, Jesus says. The kingdom of God is like that. It takes people who might be little and might be hard and transforms them into welcoming, loving, caring communities where people can find peace and can find rest. That's what God can do. The kingdom of God is like leaven or yeast added to dough. Without yeast, dough is just paste. In Greek, the word for leaven is zimos, and it's thought to be derivative of zoon, the word for life. To be azimos, unleavened, is to lack life. In fact, our Greek Orthodox friends say of the Western Church that we are filioquist azimite heretics. Okay? That we add the and the son, and we don't use bread that has yeast in it when we do communion. We are not azimites. Okay? We use bread with yeast in it for communion. We don't use the little cracker things. Now, the whole point is, it's to lack life. And we all know the difference between a cracker and matzah is just a Jewish cracker and bread. Add yeast to the dough and it becomes something more than it was. It grows. And bread, which is both nourishing and comforting, okay? How many of us have ever walked into a bakery and not felt comfort? See, I'm not the only food-focused person in this church. You can't go into a bakery and smell that smell or walk into a home where fresh bread is baking and not say, that is an instant comfort, and that's a good thing. That's okay. This is an apt analogy for God's kingdom. The three measures of flour would be about 50 of our pounds. And that would produce enough bread to feed 100 or more people. So the kingdom of God is like that. Through the Holy Spirit, who is the unseen giver of life, the bringer of zoon, it takes pasty people and gives them life. It empowers people to grow, to nourish each other spiritually, intellectually, and physically. The kingdom of God can take a small group of people and give them the ability to do great things. So the kingdom of God does great things from small beginnings. Now you can see why I'm not worried that God is going to do something wonderful with this particular mustard seed, which when you think about it, isn't that small. This bit of leaven in the lump of Wauwatosa and indeed of Greater Milwaukee, which is the faith community of First Congregational Church. As we continue to work to discover who our members really are, the living part of First Church, we'll also find the key to growth and to what God has for us. Quite honestly, I believe, and I've said this before, but it bears repeating, that it is far better to grow in depth of spirituality and service than it is to grow in breadth. I believe this because I also believe that when we grow in the right way, when we grow in our knowledge of God and we grow in our service of others, we will grow in the other way too. It happens naturally. Healthy churches grow. Now, Jesus tells two more small parables to illustrate what the kingdom of God is like. First, he talks about a treasure found in a field, a treasure so great that the one finding it goes and sells everything to buy the field. Then he tells of a pearl of great value that a merchant sold everything he had in order to buy it. Those parables are similar. The message is the same. It's almost like what Rob was talking about with the kids when he says they're rhyming with ideas. He wants you to get a point here. The kingdom of God is something worth seeking, something that's worth giving up everything we once had in order to have it. Jesus is telling us that we don't attain the kingdom of God as a hobby, nor do we attain the kingdom of God as a part-time affair. It consumes us, and we have to have it, because we know in having it, we will finally find out who we really are. We're then told that the kingdom of God is like a net. It will haul everything into it. And it's good to know that the kingdom of God is also inclusive. However, we also have to realize that God is the one who will decide which are the keepers. What's the good catch is. It's not up to us to decide who's in and who's out of the net, which is God's kingdom. It is up to us to make sure that our lives reflect God's goodness and are lived as God would have us live them. Paul's letter to the Romans then sets up the presence of God's kingdom in the midst of God's people. See, it is closer than we think. First, the kingdom of God is present through the Spirit who prays within us. The Spirit exposes that which is of value within us and enables us to act as the yeast does in the flour. When we are unable to express our deepest needs or our desires out of that void in us, the Spirit prays. Prays for us in utterings, in groans, too deep for words. Second, the kingdom of God is in our calling to be God's people, Paul tells us. This, I think, is all tied up with the notion of God's eternal choice of Israel as his people. When God makes a covenant, it's not a conditional, but an eternal covenant. For Christians, this is reflected in our adoption into covenant relationship. Through Christ, God makes us part of the chosen and even co-heirs of the kingdom of God. And Peter takes this theme up in his epistle and tells us you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his own marvelous light. It's one of my favorite texts. Our adoption leads to our being confirmed to Christ and conformed to Christ as we become partakers of divine nature and we begin to live it out. Where once we only had the image, the icon of Adam, which conformed us to alienation from God and from each other, now we bear on ourselves the image, the likeness of Christ. And our daily task then is to seek to become more and more like Christ, who showed us the way of self-giving in our attitude, in our outlooks, and in our behaviors. I am fond of saying, and I guess I say it too much, that orthodoxy, right belief, always leads to orthopraxy. Otherwise, it's not really orthodoxy. We have to, if we believe rightly, it will show in the way we live. We will live rightly, too. This idea is beautifully expressed by Seraphim of Serov, who was an 18th century Russian mystic saint, who wrote, "See, the kingdom of God is now found within us. The grace of the Holy Spirit shines forth and warms us, and overflowing with many varied scents in the air around us, regales our senses with heavenly delight as it fills our hearts with joy inexpressible." I suppose one analogy that we could say is that when somebody comes into a room like this where Christians are gathered in worship, it should have the same effect on them as a room full of baking bread. They should feel that, feels good. So God's kingdom then is not a faraway place. Rather, it is made real, it's made present in the person of Jesus Christ. And the 4th century writer Origen of Alexandria put it like this. In the gospel, Jesus is Aphto Basileia. He is the kingdom himself. The kingdom of God is made present now through those who are one of Christ's. Christians, it is a kingdom that is not yet fully realized because we're not yet fully incorporated into God's life through Christ in the Holy Spirit, which is a lifelong, ongoing process, which has another word associated with it sometimes we don't like to hear called conversion. It means every day we're becoming new. So we live in this tension between that which already is and that which is yet to come, and we're growing into it. And sometimes what we experience are growing pains. The task of the disciple, and here the Greek is almost a play on Matthew's name, is to become trained. Mathetutais, to take that which is old and new in the Christian faith and share them. That's our task. This is the ongoing role of the church. To be good stewards, taking that which has been handed on to us and making it usable for the present day. While we've not always been as successful as we should have been in playing this role, it's a challenge from which we must not shrink. We have to constantly be out there giving what we have. Christianity, I believe, has something to offer to this world. It's not outdated. because it speaks to relationship with the eternal, with the living God. We have something to offer. We have something that can fill the void. We have a way that talks about living life together in the common good. Something that will slake the spiritual hunger. Something that will cure the spiritual bankruptcy which plagues our nation. What we learn about the kingdom of God, ancient and eternal, is also ever new. The kingdom is a perpetual today because it guides, it upholds, it keeps, and it comforts regardless of the situation. What it tells us ultimately is that we are valued by God, that God cares for us very, very much. John Henry Newman, in his parochial and plain sermons, talked about this at one point. And he says, "Who am I that God would do this for me? Who am I? What am I that God the Holy Ghost should enter into me and draw up my thoughts heavenward with plaints unutterable?" Who are we? We're God's beloved. That's why with Paul, we know that all things will work together for good for those who love God. It is what God has done for his Son in whom we love the Father. All things, even trials and tribulations. Sooner or later, God's love, God's kingdom will triumph. Nothing, as Paul says, can separate us from that love. Even if we remove ourselves, God's love is still there for us. You see, God plays no bait and switch games. His covenant is eternal. His covenant is real. And when God says, "I will be with you," he means it. And he is. So how do we fill the void? How do we fill this God-shaped vacuum within us? With a reality and a reign that is closer than we think, in our hearts, in our lives, and in the lives and relationships of those who are sitting around us, and in those we have yet to meet. God's kingdom is near. If we open the eyes of faith to see it, if we open our minds to seek it, if we open our hearts to hold it, the kingdom of God is near, and it's here. And where God's kingdom is, there is no void. That's the promise, and that's the reality.